Okay, I'll be reading Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second, death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death of and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Can you pray with me? I'm a little, with a lot of anticipation about this passage and this message. God, when we look at the end of the story here, it's incredibly weighty, and I feel inadequate to carry the weight of this message. I pray that you would speak your word through me this morning, that the power of your word would be felt, and that we would receive it with thanksgiving, with all soberness and attention, and may we live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, who here, just by a show of hands, who enjoys a good debate? You're just like, yeah, I'm into debating. Okay, now, who doesn't enjoy a good debate? Who's on the other side? Okay, so now each side is going to present their case for why they think debating is good or not. And like the three people that raised their hands were like, yes. We've sidestepped a lot of the debates in Revelation. We've tried to stay out of some of the controversy and focus on the application of it. But there have been a few that we've had to wade into just a little bit. Some questions that really make a difference for how we understand Revelation and how we live in light of it. Today is one of those questions. This is probably the most debated passage in Revelation. And it matters. How do we live in light of this 1,000 years? What is this 1,000 years that it talks about? And how are we supposed to respond to this? So we're going to wade into this one. People have been reading this passage, and their ministry, their lives have been shaped based on how they've understood this for 2,000 years. But we're also going to find at the end that ultimately we can disagree on this, and we can still rejoice together in this common hope that we share, because so far, this is still the middle of the story, and we're all in agreement on the end. The first 6 verses of this chapter have sparked more controversy than anything else in the book, but there's still just 6 verses in the whole story of Revelation. And however we take them, we all agree on how the story ends. And that is ultimately what matters most. So we need to ask, what is the millennium? Why does it matter? But then move past it and find out that however long, however important the middle of the story is, ultimately we can't forget the ultimate significance of the end. So first of all, as we know from having lived through the turn of a millennium is 1,000 years, right? So that's kind of the expression that's traditionally been used to talk about this 1,000 years where Satan is bound, these martyrs come to life and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. That's the millennium. And we know that at least by the year 150 or so, Christians were anticipating this golden age where Christ would come back, set up his kingdom on earth, and reign presently on earth. That's the millennium, is this golden age. But there have also been, for nearly as long, 2 different views about this millennium and when Jesus comes back relative to the millennium, whether before the millennium begins, after the millennium, or that the 1,000 years is actually a metaphor for the present age and doesn't denote a separate millennium at all. All 3 groups of people believe that Jesus is coming back. We're all agreed on that one. All have had a lot of support for over 1,000 years. So we're going to give each one a fair hearing. First of all, if you believe that this 1,000 years is a symbol for the present age, we call that the amillennial position. There's no separate millennium as a golden age of history. You remember that Revelation is very symbolic. It often doesn't move in a chronological fashion. So if you're in the amillennial camp, you don't see chapter 20 as following chapter 19. Just like chapter 12 did, you see it as going back and reiterating what happened when Jesus came the first time, that Satan was bound in the sense that, just like Jesus talks about, you can't plunder a strong man's house until you bind him. And he also says it's time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. So you say, okay, that's what it means. It's the influence of the gospel coming and binding Satan so that we can go out and preach it. Then you see the first resurrection that's talked about at the beginning of this millennium as a spiritual resurrection, still awaiting the second bodily resurrection. It sees the battle with Gog and Magog as the same battle that we read about in chapter 19 with the beast, just described in different language. This view has at least the advantage of being the simplest in terms of chronology. You don't have to figure out 2 bodily resurrections. You don't have to figure out 2 battles. It's very straightforward as far as how things progress. And it tends to be very optimistic about the work of the gospel presently in the world. The millennium is now. The post-millennial view that Jesus comes back after the millennium is even more optimistic. They do believe that that millennium is a golden age, and it's not now, but just you wait. The gospel will spread across the whole globe. The church will grow in its ministry and its influence until Satan really is hindered from deceiving the nations anymore. And the gospel essentially is accepted across the board. There will be 1,000 years or so of that kind of a golden age, and then Jesus will come back at the end of that. I admit I have kind of a bad habit of not taking this view very seriously. That's kind of a fault of mine. But in general, it has decreased in popularity since the Christian church has started eroding in the West, in Europe and North America. But this was the main view of Christians for about 1,000 years. Interesting coincidence of time. Great men like William Wilberforce fought against slavery. They worked for justice. They sent missionaries and went as missionaries around the world with this vision of ushering in this kingdom of Christ, establishing peace and righteousness on the earth. The premillennial view is not quite so optimistic. The premillennial view sees chapter 20 coming after chapter 19, so that the millennium follows the tribulation and the return of Christ. So you have the tribulation, and then Christ comes, and then the millennial reign after he has come. This view believes that Jesus has to come back first, because otherwise there's no way this old world could reach that state of golden age. This was apparently the most popular view early on in the church during the persecution under the Roman Empire, as you can imagine what it was like living under this oppressive empire and anticipating Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom. It nearly disappeared during the centuries of the church's power, but it's actually made quite a resurgence since the church has started diminishing in the West. I think this is the most likely reading. I'll be straightforward. I think chapter 20 comes after chapter 19. The persecuted church in the first century agreed. It's hard to see this present age as a time when Satan has been bound and is no longer deceiving the nations. We know very well from passages like 1 Peter 5 that Satan is out there deceiving the nations. So it seems unlikely that that's a description of the present age. Making the first resurrection a spiritual resurrection also seems unlikely. Verse 5 says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." That doesn't suggest two different types of resurrection, one spiritual, one physical. It suggests two different groups of people coming to life in the same way. So if there is a physical resurrection before the millennium, it seems safe to say that Jesus has to come back first. And in all fairness, it does seem like chapter 20 continues the story of chapter 19, since when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, already you have the beast and the false prophet there from before. Admittedly, this makes some things more complicated. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but where did this new army come from if all the armies of the earth have already come against Christ and been destroyed? After 1,000 years, are there really that many people that are stupid enough to mount an attack against Jesus after what happened to the first army? And who takes part in the first resurrection? Who takes part in the second resurrection? Is the first resurrection literally just the martyrs? Is it just people who are alive during the tribulation? Or is it all Christians? And the fact is that we're not told that much about what this millennium is like. But that's not to say that these promises, or how we interpret them, are unimportant. What difference does it make if we believe that Jesus must come back before the millennium? Well, as you would expect, it puts most of our hopes on Jesus' return. Our focus is on the coming of Christ. As we talked about last week, the world cannot be right until the King comes, until the King is in his proper place reigning over the world. So our prayer, which was part of our benediction last week, it'll be part of our benediction all the way through Advent, is "Come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha, as they used to say in Aramaic, "Our Lord, come." We don't want to be unduly pessimistic about our work in the world. Those post-mill people, the post-millennial people, have actually done incredible things in the world in the name of Christ. They've ended slavery. They've reformed healthcare. They've reformed education and some of the worst places in the world. We ought to learn from them and imagine what kind of difference we can make in these areas, because these things are good. They honor God as expressions of his kingdom that is present in us. But however great and however worthwhile our impact here and now, our greatest longing and our greatest prayer is still this, that the rightful king of the earth would come and assert his own righteous authority. And again, however long, however important the middle of the story is, we don't want to let it diminish our sense of the significance of the end. Now, as I said before, even the millennium is really a part of the middle. And 1,000 years seems like a long time to me. 1,000 years ago, we were in the Dark Ages. even if we don't assume the literal numbers are exact, that's a lot of years, and it only takes up 6 verses. And I think one of the reasons for the millennium is to show the certainty of the things that come after it, the things at the end. And there are two things at the end that we're going to talk about this morning. The first thing that is brought finally to a long overdue is Satan. He is finally brought to an end. Somebody say, thank God. Satan is older than human sin itself. He's the one that screwed up, he helped us screw up our creation in the first place. And it won't be restored. The new creation won't be brought in until he is done away with. And yet he's given one last shot. And then he comes to a pitiful end. Let me read again verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is given one more chance to mount this massive attack on the people of God, and it makes no difference at all. And I think that's the point. It doesn't matter how many chances he has. It doesn't matter how long he has to prepare. Satan will never rival the power of God. Amen. This end has been written. Jesus wins, Satan loses. Satan may mount some impressive attacks on the church, and we have to be honest about that. It's sobering to see the terrible things that he might do to us. But he cannot gain the victory over us. No matter how long or weighty the middle of the story is, it doesn't lessen the significance of the end. Just like in Ezekiel 38, we saw this same story about Gog and Magog. All the armies of earth surround a completely undefended people of God. They're living in cities without walls. They don't even have an army. And there's no battle. One minute they're there, the next minute they've been consumed in fire from heaven. Satan may be this mighty fallen archangel, but he meets the same undignified end as his pawns did, hurled helplessly into the lake of fire like a lizard into a furnace. He isn't the king of hell, he's defeated in hell. The crazy part, the most tragic part of this story, is that there are still so many people willing to stand against Jesus. And again, where did this army come from? Some people tell you they would be Christians if they had a little more proof. You know, if Jesus would just come out and show his power to them, they would be on board, they'd believe in him. The people in chapter 20 have the power of God staring them in the face. Christ has been ruling over them for 1,000 years, and still they fight against him. It's not a matter of them believing or having it proved to them, it's a matter of them surrendering to it. The real question now, as always, is will you submit your life to the rule of Christ, or will you resist him? Will you push against him? At last, this is the very end of the resistance of Christ in this passage, and we see what becomes of it. And there are people even today who claim to believe in Jesus and yet who resist his rule, who continue to live in sin, who continue to choose to live for themselves, defy obedience to his commands. They know what he says, they just say no. A little more proof doesn't change a heart of rebellion. If any of you are still holding on to sin out there, still choosing to live for yourself instead of for Jesus, what you need is not a little more proof. What you need is to humble yourself before the King and give him the obedience that he deserves. And then secondly, the second thing that comes to an end in this chapter, when the last resistance is overthrown, the only thing left to do is the final judgment of humanity, to assign each person to his eternal fate. Let me read again verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Death has just been destroyed. And again, we say, thank God. Jesus wasn't joking when he said the final enemy to be defeated is death, even after Satan. This enemy that has claimed, with a few uncanny exceptions, every human life in history, has finally, ultimately been destroyed forever, along with Hades, which in this passage is just a synonymous term for death. But now that this enemy has been put down forever, every human soul now stands on the brink of eternity and has a more serious concern. And maybe you never thought you'd face a more serious concern than death. But Jesus told us a long time ago, don't fear the one who can destroy the body and then do nothing more. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In the end, death is still the middle of the story. It's not the end. Eventually, it will be a thing of the past. And when it is, we come to this crisis point, this final judgment. And Jesus tells us we'll either be on the right or the left. We'll be in the book of life or we'll be in the lake of fire. And we already know who is in the book of life. Chapter 13, we've talked about this. It's come up throughout the book. Chapter 13 told us when the beast comes to power, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. See, this millennium seems to make no ultimate difference in the final judgment. It's the time of testing that shows who actually belongs to Christ, whose name is written in his book. While the whole world worships this beast, it's the people who remain loyal to Christ whose names are in the book of life. Those who overcome, as Jesus told the church in Smyrna, no, in Sardis. For many Christians, as we saw in Smyrna in chapter 2, as we see in Syria around the world today, for many people, this choice, this decision to live faithfully to Christ costs them their life. It means choosing to die rather than abandon their faith in Jesus. And Jesus knew exactly what he was asking of people when he said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not salvation by works. This is not by accomplishing this great martyrdom, I save myself. This is what faith looks like. Faith means weighing up what it's going to cost you to follow Jesus against what he promises you and choosing to trust him, choosing that his promises are good, even if it costs you your life. I'm not going to pretend that death is no big deal, that it's easy to cope with, but when death is past and you're standing on the threshold of eternity, is there any doubt which decision you'll wish you had made? Now, most of us are not faced with that choice. Dying for Jesus isn't actually the final point that decides what saves you. How do we know if our names are in that book of life? How can we be ready for that final judgment? It would be nice, wouldn't it, just to boil it down to, just give me just one thing to do. If you just give me something to do, I'll check it off my list and I'll be good. You know, I get baptized. I take communion. I pray a prayer. I sign a card. It's not as mechanical as that. We don't save ourselves. It's not about something that we do. We put our faith in Christ to save us by dying for our sins on the cross. The Bible talks about a lot of things that we do. You know, we confess and with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and we will be saved. That's a great promise. People are also told, repent of your sins and be baptized. Jesus tells us, lose your life for me and you will find it. But the reason you can't boil it down to just a couple simple steps to take is that it's not about something you do. It's about somebody you believe in. It's about a relationship. It's about faithfulness to a person, not to something that you do. You want to know how to make sure that you're saved on that day. You want to know how you know you're in the book of life. You start following Jesus right now, and you never stop following him. That doesn't mean we can't have confidence in our salvation. If you know at this point, I am committed to this, there is nothing I would abandon my faith in Christ for, even if I had to die for it. No matter what it costs me, I'm going to remain faithful to Christ. Have confidence. Know for certain that you are in that book of life. You belong to Christ. And nothing will take you away from that. There's no formula. There's no button to push. There is a day-in, day-out life of faith in your Savior. But you'll also notice there's more than one book here. There's the book of life, but then there's these other books. And they're the record of our works. And we say, whoa, wait a second, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I know this. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. That's true. But are you saved is not the only question that matters. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let me tell you what I know for sure, and then let me tell you what I gather to be true across Scripture. First, I know that we, if we were judged by these books of deeds alone, we would be in very poor shape. Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? We wonder sometimes, well, what about people who have never heard the gospel? That's not fair to them, is it? I mean, they won't be condemned just because they've never heard of Jesus, will they? No. I can guarantee you, any person, if their works recorded in those books show that they're good enough to enter the kingdom of God, they will not be excluded. But if the bad that they've done is also written there with the good, they don't have a leg to stand on. And that's true of every single one of us. Nobody gets condemned arbitrarily because they were born in the wrong place at the wrong time to the wrong family. They're condemned by what they've done, and that includes every single one of us that has sinned. And so nobody who doesn't belong to Christ will escape judgment. That's what I know. I gather that there are differences in punishment, that this judgment is not just one or the other. Jesus talks about this a little bit in Luke 12, that some people who knew better will be punished more severely than those who didn't. God is just. It says each person is judged according to what they've done. So while it's true that everyone who isn't in the book of life ends up in the lake of fire, there seems to be a degree of punishment. We have a hard time sometimes saying, well, did the person who lived a decent life but just was a sinner, did they end up with the same fate as the psycho axe murderer? I think we can trust God to be just and extending the punishment to each person as they deserve. But secondly, what I know is that we will be rewarded based on what we've done if we are in Christ. That it's not only in or out. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 3, whatever each person has built with, whether gold or silver or straw and wood, it will pass through the fire, metaphorically speaking. Whatever's left will be rewarded. Now that means that if we waste most of our lives as Christians, living for ourselves and our comforts, raising our kids to live for themselves and their comforts, instead of living for Christ and his kingdom, we're going to come up kind of empty as far as rewards are concerned. On the other hand, the good news of that is that not a single thing that we do for God will be overlooked. Paul says again, 1 Corinthians 15, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Everything you do is written down. We sometimes think, this is just not worth it. I'm not making much of a difference here. It's not worth spending the time in prayer, loving my neighbor, giving to the poor. It's not working. The returns for my investment just aren't panning out. So I'm just going to quit. Don't let the middle of the story with all of its frustrations distract you from the importance of the end. It's not all about the return that you're getting today. Yeah, it might be easier today just to watch TV instead of pray. It might be more comfortable to put your money into your own needs, your own car expense, your own housing expense, instead of the needs of somebody else. Maybe you're not going to see much difference into that person that you invest time in. But God hasn't forgotten. He didn't forget the money that you gave away. He didn't forget the time that you spent teaching those kids. He didn't forget the words that you spoke to that friend or neighbor. In the end, there really are no thankless jobs that you do for God. It's all going to be so much more worth it on that day when the books are open and God reads out what we've done for him before all of heaven than whatever comfort we might opt for in the meantime. Don't let it go. Don't let that frustration of the middle of the story distract you from the significance of the end. And while it's true that everything we do gets written down, let me tell you something else that I gather. When God opens those books and comes to my name, I don't think he's going to find a single one of my sins. Amen. Not because they've somehow magically disappeared, but because my sins have been recorded under somebody else's name. My sins have been written down under Jesus' name. Amen. Those sins have already been called out for judgment. They've already had their judgment day. Jesus himself stood to be judged for my sin the day that he was nailed to the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That doesn't mean that I don't worry about sin. May I tremble, may I fear to add any other sin to be carried by my Savior. But I don't need to worry that it's going to come up to condemn me on the day of judgment because it has already been judged. My brothers and my sisters in Christ, I don't know what the middle of the story is going to look like. I don't know what we're going to be asked to sacrifice. I don't know what Satan is going to throw at us. I have far more questions about this millennium than I have answers. But what I do know only heightens my confidence in the final outcome. Jesus will reign, sin and death will be destroyed, and we will find our eternity with one or the other. With sin and death or with Christ who reigns. The middle of the story matters. What you go through now, how you live, what you put your trust in matters. But don't forget that it matters most of all because of the end that it leads to. Lord God, who can look forward to this day of judgment and not tremble? And yet, Lord, we tremble because we know that our sin has already been judged. I pray that you'd give us confidence for that day, give us assurance of our salvation, but give us a loathing of sin. May we be disgusted at sin, knowing that it's going to fall on our Savior, that it has fallen on our Savior. Lord, draw our hearts out to you. May we live today in the middle of the story here in anticipation of that final end. May we evaluate everything that we do, every action that we perform, every gift we give, every hour we spend, in light of that future time, that end, when it will be rewarded in your presence. Thank you for your promises, and they are good. In Jesus' name, amen.